Well, good morning. Glad to see a nice number with us this morning. Nice to see some visitors with us. And it's good to see you all. Thankful to be here. Thankful to be able to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, scripture reading that our brother read for us a moment ago, verse 19 is where I was going to focus. I'm not really going to refer to the scripture reading once I get done with the introduction, but the thing that I wanted you to get out of that reading was the phrase that Jesus says in verse 19, because I live. Because I live. Because Christ lives. That word, it's not simply that he was alive then and to later die. That's not the end of the story. But Christ lived. Yes, he died. But he rose. And now, because he lives, we have the blessings that we enjoy in Christianity. Back in the 70s, Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote a song, Because He Lives. And it's beautifully written, and the chorus of the song is something to the effect of, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because he lives. And that's so true. And so I want to look at the living Christ in that chorus from that beautiful hymn. And as we discuss and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, this is a bold statement, but it's true nonetheless. The whole of Christianity lives or dies with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're getting ready, we're in the throes of the season where a lot of folks place attention on the birth of Christ. That's a tradition that's been around for several hundred years, I suppose. And we make a big deal about the birth of Christ. It's a biblical topic. We don't know when the birth of Christ was, but somebody decided on December 25th at some point. There's no Bible precedent for it, but it's nice to recognize the birth of Christ. But you and I just did what the Bible tells us to do to remember Jesus Christ. And it's not merely once a year, because the Lord knows how forgetful we are. So we do it each Lord's Day, where we remember the death of our Lord and contemplate his return. The birth of Christ was a significant event. The death of Christ was a significant event. But were it not for the resurrection of Jesus, those two significant events would have profited you and me nothing. And we would still be in our sins. Christ had to come forth from the grave. And I am convinced and I know that the tomb where Jesus was laid is empty. Christ arose and he lives. And because he lives, we can have many blessings. Because he lives, I have hope. I can face tomorrow. Don't know what tomorrow holds. Don't know if tomorrow will even be here. But if I'm allowed to open my eyes and rise from my bed at some point past midnight this evening, I know I can face whatever the Lord or whatever the world throws at me. Because the Lord will sustain me. I have hope. Hope defined is an expectation of good. And in the Christian sense, it is a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. It's a desire for something with realistic belief that it is attainable. For the Christian, there is but one hope, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. And that hope is in Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote when he opened his epistle to the young preacher Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 1. But I suggest to you also this morning that hope manifests itself in what I call three stages. Now, we often say, and it's kind of a colloquial term or a colloquial saying, but we often say that those who are not Christians have no hope. And in that state, I suppose that's true. But they do have what I have termed potential hope. If a non-Christian is alive, he can potentially hear the gospel and believe it and obey it. We know from John chapter 1 and verse 12 that Jesus came and he gave all men the right to become children of God. In Titus 2:11, we read that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. So therefore, those who are unsaved, who are unregenerated, they still have the potential of having the hope that the Christian has. But secondly, there's what I call provisional hope. That's where Christians are right now. We have the hope of eternal life provided we walk in the light as he is in the light. Provided we are being faithful. Provided we are not living in some sin. Provided we are willing to repent and confess our sins as we recognize them. You and I have hope. We haven't reached it yet. We have hope for eternal life. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable or most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15:19. Did you notice what it says? If in this life only we have hope. So that suggests that there is a hope beyond this life. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 24 and 25, John writes, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." So the fullness of the hope that we expect rests right now in the form of a promise to the faithful. We have hope, but we haven't realized it yet. Does that make sense? Think about it. I remember in 1987, I was getting interested in wanting to learn to play a mandolin. I wasn't making any money playing a guitar or banjo, so something had to change. And my friend had a mandolin for sale. A mere $300. And Dad, I said, "Dad, I'd like to buy that. I'd like to get that mandolin." He says, "Do you have the money?" And I said, "No." He says, "So you want me to buy that mandolin for you?" And I said, "Yeah." And I hoped all spring that Dad would buy me that mandolin. And he did. And guess what stopped my hope, because my hope was then realized. It was what I have termed perfected. It was complete. That for which I had hoped was complete. And our hope is going to be perfected in heaven. Paul said in Acts 23:6, he said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and of the resurrection of the dead." He was of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. In Colossians 1:5, Paul writes, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the truth of the gospel." So there is that perfected hope for which we wait, and that is when this life is over, and that for which we have hoped for so long becomes a present reality. And even then we'll be in something called eternity, and so the present is not even a thing. It's eternity. Paul taught and preached and lived his life, he says in Titus 1:1-2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. You and I live in this parentheses called time. And time someday will end. And for the faithful child of God, any suffering or tribulation or heartache or sorrow will cease because of God's promise of heaven eternal for the faithful. You and I can face whatever tomorrow brings because we have hope of something greater. Secondly, because he lives, I have peace. All fear is gone. Do I get concerned about things in this life? Sure I do. I get concerned when I see certain headlines in the news. I get concerned for people when I read of someone's passing. But I don't live each day in dread. There's no reason for a Christian to live each day in a state of dread. Peace, as generally used in the Bible, literally means, it stems from a word that means to weave together, to be at one. It's indicative of quietness and rest. Man begins this life in a bond of peace with God. When that little baby gets slapped by the doctor and they cut the cord, they are at peace with God. Now, some of our religious neighbors will tell you that that baby is born a sinner and depraved, and that's just nonsense. The Bible doesn't suggest that in any way, shape, or form. We are born in a bond of peace. But then we grow up a little bit, and we sin, as all people of an accountable mentality eventually do. Romans 3:23. And because of our sin, we are thus separated from God. Isaiah 59:1-2. And so that peace, when we sin, that peace that we had with God is severed. But the God of peace has provided a means of reconciliation with God through the blood of his own dear son. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition." And in fact, that pronoun there, "for he is our peace," in the Greek it literally reads, "for he is the peace of us." He is our peace. He is the only means of true peace for us to be reconciled back to God. God doesn't need reconciled to us. He didn't do anything wrong. We need reconciled to God. Paul writes in the Colossian letter in chapter 1 and verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things," meaning all people, "to us, by him I say whether they be things on earth or things in heaven." So the saving message is revealed to us in the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6 and verse 15. Peace or harmony is then resumed with God when one's obedience of faith is consummated at the point of baptism. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That can't be done and still not and not be at peace with God. Thirdly, because he lives, I have confidence. I know who holds the future. It's not a great mystery. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at this for just a moment. Number one, we need to establish and be confident of the fact that Christ lives. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ lived. Paul begins this chapter reminding those brethren what he had preached unto them, the very gospel message that they heard from him, that they received from him, and by which they were saved. And he reminded them how that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, that he rose again the third, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, verses 3 and 4. So Paul affirms that Christ rose. And then he goes through a catalog of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, numbering over 500. And the most of them were still alive when Paul wrote this epistle, some 30 years after the birth of the Church of Christ, on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2. So because he lives, we can know that there is going to be a resurrection. Go down with me to about verse 16, and we begin to read. "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." That's not a question, that's a statement. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. What he's saying is, if the dead don't rise, then Christ didn't rise. Paul is presenting a very logical argument here. And in verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins." The premise, or the facts of this statement that he makes are true. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then you and I are still in our sins. Verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." So then the ones who were Christians and were baptized and heard this gospel and obeyed it and then died, why, they're just as lost as they were before they obeyed the gospel, if Christ didn't raise. And then in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So there is hope that we have in this life. And he says, but if our hope is merely a wish, then we're just as miserable as the lost sinners. And we're going to be as miserable as the lost sinners. Verse 20 is a turning point. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And that's the pivotal thing. "But now is Christ risen." Because he lives, he is the first fruits. They wouldn't have called him the first fruit if there hadn't been something else that was going to follow him, namely Christians, us. Because he lives, we can know, we can have confidence. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the Bible says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Now watch this. "That ye may know that ye have eternal life." Does that sound like guesswork to you? Does this sound like you need to be worried every night when you pillow your head that you're going to die and for some reason God is going to reject you? You can know if you're saved, and you can know if you're being faithful. By the same token, you know if you're not saved, and you know if you're not being faithful to God by the way you live, by how you worship, how frequently, how regularly you worship, how your attitude is with regard to studying the Bible, by the language you use, by the entertainment that you enjoy. You can know if you're living faithfully to God. We talked at some length in Bible study this morning about marriage relationships and how some people have no right to be married, and many of them know it. And they're just acting like, you know, I'm going to go ahead and live in sin, and God will maybe forget about it when I die, and he'll just let me in heaven anyway. We can know. Know there is not the general word for knowledge in the Bible, interestingly enough. Typically, we see the word gnosko, but this is a different word, and it means full and present assurance. We can have full and present assurance of our salvation. That you believe, there in 1 John 5:13. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That implies obedience, including baptism. How do I know that? Because John 14:15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, to know Jesus is to love Jesus. And to love Jesus is to obey Jesus. And Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." John writes to reinforce to those faithful brethren the shared eternal life, redemption, and salvation. Earnest Christians need not live in fear of the world to come. When one responds in faith to God's testimony, we have all the assurance and the confidence that we need. Somebody realized this one time, and they wrote a beautiful hymn called "Blessed Assurance," which we sing on occasion. Because he lives, I have purpose. Life is worth the living. Just because he lives. My purpose involves several things. Number one, my purpose involves recognizing the reign, the sovereignty of Almighty God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God. We should ask ourselves from time to time, am I really putting God first in my life? Or have I let other things creep into God's position? I love my family, but I can't let my family creep into that number one slot. That's where God belongs. Now, confess to you, when I was on the road with the band, that took the number one spot for a while. When I became a millwright, I didn't put it up there. That wasn't nearly as fun as traveling around playing music all the time. Made a lot more money, though. We have to be careful. We have to seek God first, before family, before career, before hobbies. It doesn't mean we think less of our family or our job. It just means we think of God more. And that's his rightful position. And he has the right to demand that position. Broadly defined, the kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of God via his will. Therefore, Jesus could use kingdom and will in synonymous parallelism. Matthew 6:10, when he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We're not in the kingdom of God unless we submit to the will of God. Thus, we must seek God's will and live it out in our lives. That was what Jesus came to do, and Jesus is our perfect example. He said in John 4:34, "My meat or my purpose is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He said in John 6:38, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me." We have to do the will of the one that sent Jesus too. Secondly, my purpose involves the duty of discipleship. It is God's will that we listen to his Son. When Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and Peter made that ludicrous statement that it's good to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, Lord, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And God's voice thundered from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." We need to be listening to Jesus. A lot of people talk about Jesus. You can go on Facebook, a lot of people talk about Jesus, and it appears to me by some of the posts I see that some people need to listen to Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Jesus has all authority, and he desires that we become his disciples. It's not a stretch for him to ask that. He's the one that went to the cross. He's the one that endured the shame and the hoax of a Roman trial. He's the one that endured being stripped naked and paraded through the streets of Jerusalem and led out to Golgotha and bearing that crown of thorns nailed to the cross. And rose again on the third day after his burial. If that man wants me to be his disciple, I'm going to do it because he's earned it. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, following, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is going to be our great benefit for that? He's also going to tell us, at some point, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." My purpose involves the role of the church. Jesus came to establish the church, Matthew 16:18. The church is that community of disciples who obey him. They that gladly received his word were baptized, Acts 2:41. Praising God and having favor with all men or with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be or were being saved, Acts 2:47. Such obedience involves our fellowship and our assembling together. We read in verse 42 of the second chapter of Acts that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayers and in breaking of bread. Of course, Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, let us consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I know who holds the future. And life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Are you living in him today? I mean, are you truly living in him, in his word? Does Christ cross your mind when you make decisions about what you're going to do today? Does Christ cross your mind when you sit down to eat a meal? Does Christ cross your mind when you rise up in the morning? And when you lay down at night? Does he cross your mind when that TV show you were so excited to watch begins with filthy language and provocative situations? Does Christ cross your mind? Does Christ cross your mind when your friends want you to come over for a drink? Does Christ cross your mind when you're thinking about a potential mate for life? Does Christ cross your mind when you wonder what's going to happen after death? Well, because he lives, you can dwell with him for eternity. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you'll repent of your sins and confess his name, you can then be immersed in water. And your sins will be washed away. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful, maybe you forgot he lives. Take this opportunity to come back. Because he lives, you can live too. Take a seat on the front row, and we will assist you with whatever you need right now, would you, as we stand and sing.